this morning. If you have any questions, now would be a good time to ask. If you don't have any questions, we always have some that people send us by way of internet or by email. So does anybody have a question that you'd like to get us started with this morning?
Okay.
Yes, Joe, go ahead. Yeah.
Okay.
He's always got a question,
yeah,
right? Does he have an answer?
If he'd,
oh, okay. Then next question. No. Go ahead.
I still have a problem with.
The King James Bible or what?
No, I don't.
No, I'm just joking.
I got a problem with somebody saying that there are more than 12 tribes of the nation of Israel.
Okay.
Because I don't see any place in my Bible that says there are 13 tribes. It talks about other inheritance.
Yeah. Yeah, there are only 12 tribes of Israel.
Period.
No, not period. And the reason is this, that when Joseph was in Egypt, he had the two sons. So what happens is that Jacob takes Joseph's two sons as to receive part of the inheritance. All right?
Inheritance?
Yes.
Different than a tribe.
Yes. Yeah. So in other words, what happens is this. Is that the dry marker? I think that is. When you look at, this is an example where the difference will come up. There are only 12 tribes of Israel. But when you count the God separated Levi to himself. So what happens for purposes of the inheritance, let me just give an example here. If this is the tabernacle that they set up in the wilderness, that's going to be too big. If this, let this just represent the tabernacle that they set up in the wilderness. So when they're moving, as they're moving through the wilderness, God in the book of Numbers tells Moses how Israel is to structure themselves around this tabernacle. And what he does is he puts three tribes here. He puts three there, and three there. So how many is that?
12.
There's 12. And then he puts Levi. Levi had three sons. Okay? It was separate from Aaron. Aaron is the high priest, and then Levi has three sons that are priests, but not the high priests. So what happens is he takes one of those sons and puts them here. One of those sons and puts them here. One of the sons, and he puts Aaron and Moses out here. Okay? So when you look at it, you go, wait a minute. If you've got three here, and three here, and three here, and three there, Levi's in none of those three.
Because they don't have an inheritance in the land.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. So that's the only reason that there's a difference. It'll always talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, it won't say the 13 tribes of Israel. Because there are 12 descendants of Judah. Judah became Israel. Yeah. Okay, so, but when you count that up, the only reason it can be a little confusing is that, remember, Joseph, who were Joseph's two boys? Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh. So when you look at the who's in these groups and so forth, you've got Ephraim and Manasseh. So it makes this total 12. But then if Levi's here in that group, now you've got 13. See that? But it's the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay?
Levi being one of the 12.
Yes. Yeah.
Because wasn't there two women that was given an inheritance in the land also?
Yeah, but they were from one of the tribes. They just proved their lineage from one of the tribes.
And Joseph's sons would have been from one of the tribes.
Yeah. Yeah. My question is this. Are there 12 or are there 13?
12.
Then how do you get 13? Because Joseph had two boys. See that? When you add that up, there are clearly 13, but they're not called, they're never, ever, ever called the 13 tribes of Israel. They're never, never called that. So there's no such thing as the 13 tribes of Israel. There's the 12 tribes of Israel. But you got to remember that when you add up the way that they're positioned, not only when they are transporting this tabernacle, but even when they go into the land, the Levites get physical inheritances in the land among their other tribes. Levi does not get their own territory. The other tribes get their own territory, including Ephraim and Manasseh. So when you look, and if you were to add those guys up, you'd have 12, not including Levi. Okay? So you're absolutely correct when you say there it's only 12 tribes of Israel. You're absolutely correct. No doubt about that. There's not 13 tribes of Israel. But what happens is because Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, Judah took those as his sons, and then when God, through Moses, separated Levi out, he literally set Levi apart from the rest of the 11 tribes. All right. So anyway, that's why that's like that. Okay? It can be a little confusing.
What's the way somebody says that Dan would be completely eradicated from the inheritance?
Yeah, look at, hold on a second here. Look over to Revelation 7. Get Revelation 7. All right, I'm going to have you get a couple of other passages as well. Get Revelation 7, get Genesis 49. All right, everybody ready? Let's see, here's what you need. You need Genesis 49. You need Deuteronomy 33. Okay, Genesis 49, Deuteronomy 33. And I think it's Judges 18. Let's double check here. Oh, let's see. Okay, here you're gonna have Genesis 49. We're gonna have Deuteronomy 33. We're gonna have Judges 18. Everybody got enough fingers and toes there? And then we're gonna have Revelation. And Revelation chapter number 7. And where we're going to start, in Revelation. Okay, Revelation 7. Fundamentally, the question is, at least I think what the question is that how come if there are only 12 tribes of Israel, then why is it that, for example, like at camp, I think, was it last year, year before, that there was, when we were talking about the tabernacle, that there were the idea of 13 tribes. How do you get 13? Fundamentally, the way you get 13, the Bible never says the 13 tribes of Israel. So don't misunderstand what we're saying here. It says the 12 tribes of Israel. All right, the 12 tribes are the 12 immediate sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's immediate sons. Okay? But what happens is that when Joseph goes down to Egypt, he has two boys down there. Jacob adopts those boys as his own, Ephraim and Manasseh. So what happens is that, and then God sets apart the tribe of Levi for his own, separate from the nation. Now watch this. Look at Revelation 7. Revelation 7, 4. It says, and I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, look at, you got three mentioned in five. You got Judah, Reuben, and Gad, right? Verse 6. Asher, Naphtalim, Manasseh. Verse 7. Simeon, Levi, Issachar. 8. Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. Now add that up. 12. Who's not there? Dan's not there. And yet there's the 12 tribes of Israel. And Dan's not mentioned. First of all, you see, you've got Manasseh in verse 6, right? See Manasseh in verse 6? You've got Joseph in verse 8. So the only reason I go with that verse is to demonstrate that there are times when the Scripture, talking about the 12 tribes of Israel, it will either include or exclude a particular tribe or individual. That one clearly does right there in that verse. And yet it calls the tribes of Israel, and there are 12 of them. Interestingly enough, this is one of the passages where those who teach that there's no such thing as a literal physical kingdom or literal physical future nation of Israel, they'll go to a passage like this. And what they'll say this is not literally physically 144,000 Jews. This is just spiritual. And they say it's spiritual because Dan's not here. Sorry, Dan. But anyway, Dan's not here. So the thinking is this. Since Dan is not here, and since Dan clearly was one of the physical descendants of, you know, Jacob and so forth, therefore this must be spiritual. This is a key passage that the Jehovah's Witnesses use to say, and even the Mormons will use to say, see, you're just, you know, you're Israel. You're 144,000 and so forth. But there's a reason why Dan's not here. Okay? And what we want to do is we want to go back now to the book of Genesis here. By the way, that verse demonstrates that you can have 12 tribes and not be one of the sons and still have 12. See how it did that there?
What were the two sons' names?
Manasseh. And Ephraim is not mentioned because Joseph's mentioned in verse 8. See that? So let's go and see if we can figure out from Scripture why is it that Dan would have been left out in that passage. Go with me to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. It says, start with me at verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Okay, so he's going to talk about the sons of Jacob, right? Let's identify and count them. Look at who's mentioned in verse 3. Now somebody make sure and count. Is somebody going to count these? Okay, so who's in verse 3? Verse 5. And Levi. Verse 8. Who's verse 8? Verse 13. Verse 14, Issachar, verse 16, 19, 20, 21, and 22, and 27. Okay, how many do we count? Okay, there's your 12, right? All right, so now let's look in what Jacob does here. He gives a prophecy, a prediction about the future of each of these tribes. Notice Dan clearly is in this list, right? But notice what's said about Dan, verse 16. Dan, do you want to change your name? We're talking an awful lot about you this morning, I'm telling you. Poor guy. He does so much good work around here, too. But anyway, it says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. What does it sound like Dan's going to turn out to be? Yeah, not so good. Okay? Fundamentally, that's why he's left out of the list in Revelation. It's not that he's not going to be in the kingdom. He absolutely is going to be in the kingdom. It's just that what happened, Dan, we'll see it in just a moment when we go over to the book of Judges, but Dan winds up being not so good in terms of... Dan basically becomes a key instrument in allowing Baal worship to enter the nation. Was that Ken over there, your buddy that said amen? Okay. Man, So yeah, look over to Deuteronomy 34. Look over to Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34. Now, this is Moses, and he's going to once again declare a prophecy about each of the tribes. You've got Deuteronomy, I said 34, but it was supposed to be 33. Did I say 33? I should have said 33. Okay. So look at verse 4, 33:4. Moses commanded us the law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun. Jeshurun is another name for the nation of Israel, the righteous nation. So it says he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Now watch what he does. Let who live? Okay, there you've got Reuben. Verse 7, who do you have? There's Judah. Verse 8, who do you have? Verse 12, who? Now verse 13, who do you have? You've got Joseph. He mentions Manasseh in verse 17 there. But just jump over Manasseh just for a second. Go to verse 18. There are two mentioned in 18. Who are they? Verse 20, Gad, verse 22, 23, and then 24. How many you got? Did you get them? Not including Manasseh. Who do you have? Yeah, he mentions both of them. Back up in verse 5, it says, and he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel. So he's specifically focusing on each of the immediate descendants, right? So this would include Dan. But I want you to see what he says about Dan. Verse 22. It says, verse 22, and of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from... Now, Bashan was a territory, but it was a hotbed of Baal worship. When Christ is hanging on the cross, Christ describes those that are around the cross, and he describes them as the bulls of Bashan. Those are the scribes and Pharisees, the high priests, the bulls of Bashan. Or some pronounce it Bashan. I don't know how to pronounce it, but Bashan or Bashan. Point is, Dan winds up, that verse clearly says there, that he shall leap from Bashan or Bashan, however you pronounce it. He winds up importing Baal worship into Israel very early on in their history. And he does it during the period of the Judges. So if you go to the book of Judges, over chapter, is it 18? Yeah. Chapter 18. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but verse 18:1, in those days there was no king in Israel. In those days the tribe of Danites sought them inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. And what happens is that they basically go and adopt a false priest, though an Israelite priest, and worship gods and so forth. Look at what it says about these Danites. Verse 24, he said, you have taken away my gods, which I have made, and the priest, and you are gone away. That's what Dan did. Dan went and took away these gods, this false apostate priest. Dan was one who was instrumental in Baal worship infecting the nation very, very early on in their history. So bottom line is this, that when the Bible speaks about the 12 tribes of Israel, it is talking about the 12 tribes, not 13 tribes. But you do have to be careful how you add them up, because at different times and different accounts, some accounts are including Dan and not distinguishing between Joseph's two sons. Other accounts are distinguishing Ephraim and Manasseh, two sons. And then Levi is left out. So if you add it up, you say, wait, there's kind of 13 tribes. Well, they're not 13 tribes of Israel, but there are 13 groups. And when they go into the land, Ephraim and Manasseh get their own inheritance and so forth. Levi gets his inheritance among the tribes. He doesn't get his own inheritance. Okay, so it's not meant to confuse anybody. And you are right when you say the 12 tribes of Israel. That's exactly right. Okay, go ahead.
One other. There's a couple of women that have an inheritance in the land.
Yes. Yeah. They get the inheritance in their tribe. Is they come to Moses, and what happened is that the male line that they came from had been kind of wiped out, so to speak. So they trace it back to their tribe, and then they go ask Moses and say, you know what, we don't have anybody that we can reckon this thing to, but we don't want to be left without the land. Moses consults with God, and God says, yes, that's exactly right. So they actually get their inheritance in the land. Okay. Let me see if I can find that real quick here. It's in Deuteronomy and it's in Judges. It's in Joshua. Let me see if I can find it here real quick here. Oh, let's see. I'm going to have a hard time finding that one. I tell you where you'd find it in the book of Joshua, because of course in Joshua they go in and they inherit the land. Off the top of my head, I don't. What's that? Let's go check that one. What chapter? Yeah, verse 33 there. Okay. Yeah, and what if you look at both the book of Numbers and Joshua, Numbers is where it tells them the territories are going to get. Joshua is the actual giving of the land. So it's kind of interesting. You can study both passages there. Okay, you bet. Yeah, good question. Anybody else have a question? Yes, Jeff, go ahead. Wait. I think Cindy had a question. You had your hand up. Sorry.
Dan is going to be in the situation that he will be there, but where is he going to be?
He's actually going to get his inheritance. He's going to be redeemed like the rest of the nation. Yeah. Yeah, he's absolutely going to be. Yeah. When you read, for example, the book of Ezekiel, he's in the kingdom. Okay. All right, Jeff, go ahead.
Well, my point was right along those lines. When Paul distinguishes himself as part of the tribe of Dan.
No, Paul is from Benjamin.
Oh.
Yeah. 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 Okay. Yeah, Paul is from the tribe of Benjamin. Yeah.
It seems like it's more a genius of the Lord, this whole situation, more than looking for the space.
It absolutely is. It's another way, interesting, that he takes the wise in their own craftiness. Think about what that does to the adversary, because even we as Gentiles, we're saying, wait, are there 12 or are there 13? And God says, yeah. What do you mean, yeah? So it absolutely winds up being the very tribe that was one of the main instruments of bringing Baal worship into the nation. He's left out of the list in Revelation 17, but in Ezekiel and some of the other prophecies, he's going to be in there because he's going to be redeemed. So yeah, it's absolutely one of those passages where he takes the wise in their own craftiness. But again, there are only 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Okay, good. Any other questions? If not, yes, Rich, go ahead.
I'm not sure if you addressed it yet. Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and I always read that as like, what is God doing?
Yeah, that's a really good question. The question basically, when you're talking about in the book of Exodus, and it says about Pharaoh hardening his heart with the various signs and wonders, that type of thing, the question comes up. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart?
Yes.
And what's the answer? The answer is what?
Yes.
The answer is yes. The answer is yes. And when you read through those passages and so forth, each one of the signs is designed to. Oh, let me go back over here. Look over to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. This is when God is telling Moses that He's going to send Moses to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh, let my son go. And He tells Moses something right off the bat here in Exodus 3, 19. God says to Moses, "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go." No, not by a mighty hand. God knows Pharaoh's heart already. See that? I am sure that He's not going to let you go. Pharaoh is not interested in me, meaning God, and so forth. In fact, go to chapter 5. We're going to come back to chapter 4 momentarily. Look over to chapter 5. It says this, verse 1. So now Moses has gone back to Egypt. He's talked with the leaders of the nation, and now he's going to go meet with Pharaoh. "And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.'" Now watch Pharaoh's response. "And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Him go.'" Now there's the key. Pharaoh's heart is already in rebellion against anybody else being God except Him. He's the big guy on the planet, right? So when God tells Moses, "I am sure He will not let you go," Pharaoh's heart is already, like any lost guy, his heart's already convinced, obviously he's way up filled with pride and so forth, but he's already convinced that why should he let... The idea, his question, "Who is the Lord, Jehovah, that I should obey His voice?" See the idea of obedience there? It's like you're saying, "Moses, I don't obey you guys obey me. I'm the boss." All right? And he says, "I know not the Lord." What a sad statement, by the way, but a true admission. So if you'll go back to chapter 4, God tells Moses He's going to give him some particular signs. And look at what He tells Moses at verse 21. "The Lord said to Moses, 'When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn.'" And isn't that what happened? So what happens is this. God already knows Pharaoh's heart. He tells Moses what Pharaoh's heart is like. He tells Moses, "Moses, Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. His heart's already hardened. But I'm going to send you to him anyway. And the purpose of me sending you to him is to demonstrate..." We didn't read the passage, but the purpose is to demonstrate that Israel's God is the God of the earth. He controls everything, not Pharaoh. So when he says, "You're going to go to Pharaoh, and I know he's not going to let you go, and I'm going to harden him, his heart," what happens is that the signs is Pharaoh's response to the signs harden Pharaoh's heart is exactly what happens. And it happens on purpose. And the purpose is that there's going to be this combat, right? There's this going to be this show of power. Pharaoh and his gods, Moses and his God. And who's going to win? If you'll look over to chapter 12. Look over to chapter 12. And this is after a number of signs have already come to pass, and the firstborn is going to be slain. Look at chapter number 12, and watch this. This is when it gives him the details about the Passover and so forth. Look at verse 12. 12, 12. Exodus 12, 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." See that? So what you have here is God doesn't start off predetermined in eternity past to harden Pharaoh's heart. That's the Calvinist viewpoint. God already knows Pharaoh's heart. And He's going to send Moses to Pharaoh, and He tells Moses ahead of time, "Pharaoh is not going to listen to you. He's already in rebellion. He thinks he's God. So the purpose of this series of plagues is to manifest who the true and living God is. That Pharaoh is not God, and his gods, all the gods of Egypt, are not going to be able to rescue Egypt or Pharaoh or his army. But that the God, the true and living God, I am the Lord, he keeps saying, he's going to get Israel out of satanic captivity. All right. So when it says, after a plague comes along, and then Pharaoh rejects the plague, and then it says, and God hardened his heart, he hardened his heart with the plague, with the sign. Let me give you a for example. When you go out and share the gospel with the lost person, you understand that that lost person is lost. Their heart's already trusting something other than the blood of Christ. When you take the word to that person, you're taking the living word of the living God to that person. And how that person responds to the word of God that you're quoting, what that does, that either hardens their heart, makes it more callous, or it softens their heart, penetrates it. See that? You've heard the saying that the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. The problem isn't the sun, the issue is the material. And, when you share the gospel with somebody, you give them the blood of Christ, they reject it. You give them the blood of Christ, they reject it. And so forth. You keep, talking. The more times they reject it, there's like a callus that's forming over their heart. As compared to you give them the Word of God and they're convicted by it. Now there's that sun that now is melting the snow instead of hardening the clay. But that's what happens there, okay? It's not at all the idea that before the foundation of the world, God already pre-chose Pharaoh to be a lost guy and therefore hardened his heart. Okay?
Is that the same principle when he says he's going to blind Israel, send blindness to Israel?
Is it the same principle? Let me think about that. It could be, except that the big difference, of course, is that Israel is already God's people. So they go from a position where they're already God's people into rebellion. And it certainly is the issue that, their Messiah shows up, they reject him, they call for his crucifixion. Then even when they have a renewed opportunity there in early Acts, they reject that. And certainly the principle is there that his word is presented to them and they harden their heart. It's presented to them and they harden their heart. So certainly there that parallel is there. Was that the sense of your question? Yeah.
It's always, those questions always come out.
Yeah.
It's very hard for us to understand when the word says directly hard to heart.
Yeah, yeah. Let's see. Okay, someone help me find this verse. Proverbs. He who, being often reproved, hardened his heart, shall be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. Let's see. It's, whoever's got the computers nowadays can find these things real quick. But it's, here it is, Proverbs 29. Here's the principle. Proverbs 29, verse 1. Hey, I was faster than the computer that time. Whoa. Man. Can't say that very often, right? Look at this one here. Proverbs 29, verse 1. It says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So see that? It's that repeated rejection of the ability of the Word of God to reprove. Therefore, their heart hardens. It's like a callus that forms. And so they're not sensitive to it anymore. Boy, and you see that. Ken was talking earlier about just look at society. I mean, there's just a callousness to sin out there. They refuse to call sin, sin. They just don't call it that anymore. And they can't stand it when you call it that. There's just a callousness out there. So it's not God, hardening their heart in the sense that he, before the foundation of the world, decided to do so. But the Word of God does have an impact. The Word of God is spoken of as a sharp, two-edged sword, right? It said that it pricks their heart. It says that they were cut to the heart. What happens when you prick your skin or cut your skin or you prick or cut even an organ, a liver or a heart? Or what happens? It forms scar tissue. You bet. And in that scar tissue, some of the nerve endings are they're disconnected, so it loses its capacity for the sensitivity and feeling and so forth. And spiritually, that's what happens. So, okay, go ahead. Let's go to Hebrews real quick there, Hebrews 4. Okay, I didn't hear the last part of your question. Someone said that Hebrews 4:12 was talking about what now? Okay, good question. Look at Hebrews 4:12. And it says this. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And the comment was that someone said that that verse is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, interestingly enough, no, but yes. But look at the next verse, and you'll see, look at verse 13. "Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in," what's the next word there? "His." So if you look at verse 12, is verse 12 talking about the written Word of God? Yes. But then if it's talking about the written Word of God in verse 12, why does it go to His in verse 13? Because they're the same, and that's why. Exactly. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So what's a wonderful study in the Bible is to see the absolute connection between the written Word of God and the living Word of God. There's an absolute connection. All right? If you, it is. That's right. Exactly right. Yes. He is our life, and the way that we allow Him to be our life is when we let the verses be the power in our life. Look over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. We have that study, Lori. I think you typed up that study that showed that comparison with the written Word of God and the living Word of God. And I know Brother Jordan went over that in some of his classes as well. But we can email that out if you'd like a copy of that. It's really a neat study. Let's see. Look over to what I say, Revelation. Yeah, look at Revelation 19. Watch this. I'm going to start at verse 11. Revelation 19:11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called" what? The Word of God. That's what he's called. So it's true that when you're talking about the Bible is the Word of God. That is, it's the written Word of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And it's not an accident, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Look over to John chapter number 12 and John chapter 5. This will be just a couple of quick examples of this. So if someone was to say that Hebrews 4:12 is the Lord Jesus Christ only, well, now that would not be true. But if someone was to say that Hebrews 4:12 is the written Word of God, but that it's obviously connected with the living Word of God, Lord Jesus Christ, that is a true statement. But you don't want to come to the conclusion, therefore. In other words, if they're saying that Hebrews 4:12 is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they're saying it from the standpoint of therefore taking the written Word of God and almost making it a second-class citizen, that's a problem. Do not do that. And I'm afraid sometimes that's kind of the idea that they want to do with the written Word of God. They want to exalt Jesus here, but then belittle His written Word. You cannot do that. That's as much as idolatry is bowing down to an idol. Okay? Go ahead. Yes, exactly. Yeah. Look over to, what did I say, John 12, and then John 5. Watch this. John 12, watch verse 48. 12:48 says this, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Okay, so in that verse, what is it that's going to judge people? The word of God, right? But if you go to John 5, 22, John 5, 22, it says this, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto" who? So who's going to judge you? The Lord Jesus Christ. So wait a minute. Is Christ going to judge you, or is His Word going to judge you? Yes. Jesus Christ says over in John 14, look over to John 14 real quick here. John 14, 6. Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, the life." Okay, so that's true of Him personally. But the Bible is said to be the way, the truth, and the life. See that? You can receive Christ just like you can receive the Word. You can reject Christ just like you can reject the Word. Both are called the Word. Look over to 1 Peter chapter... These, again, just some quick examples off the top of my head here. But go to 1 Peter chapter number 1 here. Go to 1 Peter 1. Look over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And in Psalms 90, verse 2. Okay, so get Psalms 90, verse 2 with 1 Peter 1. All right, let's look at the one in Psalms 90. Psalms 90, verse 2 says this, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting thou art God." Now that's a prophecy about the Messiah. You see that? He is from everlasting to everlasting. It's a little hard maybe for us to grasp that because we are not, humans are not from everlasting. We might be to everlasting, that is everybody's going to live forever, but we're not from everlasting. But God is from everlasting to everlasting. See that there? Well, look over to 1 Peter 1:23. It says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." See that? Well, is that verse talking about the written Word of God or the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? It's interesting, isn't it? Yeah, it's actually talking about the written, but it's both, because it's the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So what is said true about the written Word of God is true about the Lord Jesus Christ. Plus the fact that it says, being born again... See, Israel had to be born again, and they would be born again by the written Word of God, but they also were born again by Christ, their Savior. Not only that, it says it was incorruptible. So the written Word of God is incorruptible, and the Bible speaks about the uncorruptible God. Isn't that fascinating? It goes on to say, verse 25, "But the Word of the Lord endureth forever." That's obviously the Word of God, but that's also the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are probably 20 to 30 different comparisons you can make between the two, which, oh, you know, here's one more. You got to see this one. Ooh, don't let me forget this one here. Got to get this one. Go with me to Philippians 2. This is, of all these, this is the sum. Okay, right here. Get Psalms 138 and get Philippians 2. Psalms 138 and Philippians 2. This is the most spectacular, and this is the sum of it all. Right here. Watch this. Look at Psalms 138. Psalms 138. Psalms 138, verse 2. Watch this. It says, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Reference to the Word of God, right? The actual written Word of God information, okay, right? And what position does David say that God has given to His Word in that verse? He's magnified it above all thy name. That's the written word of God there. All right? Now watch Philippians 2. Philippians 2:9. Look at this verse. Philippians 2:9 says this, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted it." No, Him. "And given Him a name which is above every name." Are those two? That's, see that? What He does to the written Word of God, He magnified it above all thy name. Well, so too in Philippians says He gives that exact same position to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is so wonderful. That's the summation of it. So when God, you can see in the Bible that God, the Word of God clearly makes a direct connection between the written Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. They're both living. You know, it's a really good question. We'll probably have time for one more question.
Isn't that how He also defeats the enemy in the end?
Yes, absolutely. He is called the Word of God, and yet out of His mouth goes a sword. See that? He comes back quoting Scripture. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Go ahead. Time for one more right here. Okay. That's a wonderful question. Yeah, yeah. Go to Galatians 4:26. It's a really good question. Galatians 4:26. And the question is this. Why does Paul call Jerusalem here? See what he says? "But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all." If Jerusalem which is above is the new Jerusalem, and it is, by the way, there's just no other way that could be that, anything but that. Then why is the New Jerusalem above said to be the mother of us all? Meaning even today in the dispensation of grace. And the key word there is the word free. The key word is free. What it is, what's a mother? A mother is what? The source of life. Exactly. So that you have the conception and they're in the womb and everything, and then she brings forth. What he's driving at here is that just like Israel, they're not going to get that New Jerusalem because of the law. They're going to get the New Jerusalem because Jerusalem is free. Jerusalem's very creation and existence is based upon the free gift principle. And that principle is the mother for everyone who gets life. Freedom is the mother of us all. New Jerusalem, Jerusalem is above, is free. Israel's going to get it not because they kept the law, not because they obeyed the Ten Commandments. They never did. They're going to get it because God promised to give it to Abraham. And He gave it to Abraham. He promised to give it to him unconditionally. So that's Paul's point there. Jerusalem, which is above, is free. That whole city is freedom. It operates on the basis of God's grace. That's the mother of us all. It's the source of all life. Plus the fact, that's where God lives. And He's given us out freely. Okay? Hold up. I think Jan had a question real quick. And then, the free in that verse is a reference or contrast to bondage servant. In other words, when you got Jew, Gentile, so those are distinguishing in the nations. Bond nor free, that would be the idea of a slave as compared to someone who's not a slave. Male nor female would be opposite in gender and so forth. No, it's the mother of us all is everybody. Anybody ever saved.
In the yeah. Dispensation of
grace also. That's exactly right. Anyone who's ever going to be saved out of any dispensation is going to be saved because the source of life is freedom. It's the free gift principle. The very existence of New Jerusalem, which is above, that New Jerusalem exists. That Jeff taught last week about New Jerusalem, right? That it was real, right?
Right.
Okay. New Jerusalem existed way before Abraham was ever created. The existence of that city, its very existence, it does exist because God operates on the basis of the free gift principle. That's the mother of us all. So whether it's Abraham getting that city, remember Hebrews says Abraham looked for a city. That's the city he was looking for. He was looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was walking around on this earth looking for a city. It wasn't Dorothy looking for the city of the Yellow Brick Road. Okay? Abraham, it says he dwelt in tents and tabernacles. Think of all the people in the Bible in the Old Testament that built cities. Abraham never built a city. All the other cities were built in rebellion. Abraham looked for one that was already built by God that he knew God was going to bring to this earth. And he looked for, he spent his life looking for that thing, knowing it was going to come, believing God. That New Jerusalem existed before God ever created the nation of Israel. That New Jerusalem's up in heaven right now, literally, physically right now. And its very existence exists because God, in His goodness and grace, the free gift principle, He created that gigantic city and wanted to share the blessings and wonders of that city with His creation. So anyone ever from Adam forward that's ever going to get saved, the free gift principle, which is the very basis upon which New Jerusalem exists, it's the mother of us all. It's the mother of anyone who's ever going to get life. Okay? Absolutely correct. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Let me give maybe an illustration, and that's a very good point. What Lori said there was the idea that it's going to be the command center of the whole universe, so that out of that city goes everything that's true about God. If you think about, how did water get to your house this morning? A pipe, but from where? Because you paid your bill, he says, yeah. From lakes, but from where? A source. What's the source? A stream in the mountains. But where'd that come from? God. Listen, there's this whole water cycle. God, read the book of Job. And so there's this whole water cycle. Right? Water exists in its various stages and so forth. So there's this supply of water that God created. And God is not the one charging us to drink His water. It's Arrowhead and Sparkless and whatever, you know, in the city. Okay. So God creates this whole source. Just out of the goodness of who He is, He creates water, He creates oxygen and so forth. All right? And all of us, all humanity, we are free to drink His water, breathe His air, etc. So however it got to us, it was already there. So whether somebody brought it to us on a donkey or got out of Ralph's or whatever, you know, it's already there. It's already in existence. So too, Jerusalem, which is above, was already in existence. That's where God lives. That's He creates that thing out of His goodness. It's there. So however His freedom, His grace gets to people, it's going to get to all those that believe, regardless of dispensation. And that's His point there. Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Paul's conveying specifically to Israel. Israel's going to get that New Jerusalem on the basis of the free gift principle, and the free gift principle is the mother of us all, Jew and Gentile, the entire, any dispensation. Okay, go ahead.
So I'm still back on that other passage.
In chapter 3?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Yeah.
Done. I mean, Christ
has
done away with the
law. Yes, yeah. Well, it would tie in the sense of the principle, the difference between bondage and freedom. But what he's doing in verse 28 is simply a comparison between Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female. In other words, what's the difference between Jew and Gentile? Now, in the dispensation of grace, there's nothing. Right? What's the difference between male and female? Okay.
In the dispensation of grace?
Checkbook.
Okay. Therefore, when he says bond and free, hey, Ted, how you doing, man? Yeah. Did you bring a guitar? When he's talking about bond and free there... So what I'm saying is that when he's talking about bond and free, the pattern that he's demonstrating, first of all, he's talking about in Christ, okay? In the body of Christ in that verse. And what he's saying, in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Outside of the body of Christ, there is Jew and Gentile. Outside of the body of Christ, there is male and female. I married a female, and she married a male. Okay? And so it talks about male, female, bond, free. So what I'm saying is, in the context, it's talking about in Christ, there are no national distinctions. There are no gender differences anymore. There are no economic differences anymore in Christ. God looks upon humanity out there and He sees all humanity in need of the blood of Christ. And those who are in Christ, those things are just done away. So even though the free in that verse is the sense of He's not a bondservant, not a slave and so forth, it's talking about economically. Okay? In relationship to a slave who is under bondage. Okay? We got to stop. Let's pick up. We really have to stop. Let's pick up here next time. Let's pick up right with this passage. It'd be really good. It's a great question. You know, the whole freedom issue there. Okay. All right. Let's take a break. We'll start. We're going to start in about 5 minutes. Okay.